Nice to hear Steve's two testimonies this morning. I thought, this is just like watching a football game on TV. You have not only the game, but then you have instant replay. But we do thank the Lord for answered prayer in the life of Steve and his family, don't we? My, how that thing did go on. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people were praying, not only that Steve might be delivered and justice might be served, but through it all, there might be a real spiritual blessing. And everywhere I went, there were people praying for Lipscott's. And we may never know this side of glory, the reason for it all, but you know, the Bible says he doeth all things well. And we thank the Lord for that and appreciate Steve being here this morning hour. I've also been asked to talk a little bit about volleyball. I've been here in Upton. You know, I'm no preacher, so they're giving me other subjects now to speak on. But somebody asked me about this pin and then asked me to say something about it. This pin says Volleyball Hall of Fame. And it was my grandfather, William G. Morgan, who invented the game of volleyball in Holyoke, Massachusetts, YMCA, back in 1895. So this year is the 100th anniversary of the commencement of volleyball. And Lord willing, in October, my brother and I plan to go up to Holyoke and be a part of the festivities up there, because my brother and I are the only two grandsons that grandfather has left. Grandfather at the time was a physical education instructor at the Holyoke, Massachusetts YMCA. Grandfather wanted a game that tired businessmen could play, fellows who had been sitting at their desk all day. Couldn't go to the gym and play racquetball or handball or basketball or tennis, or, you know, most games are rather strenuous. So grandfather devised the idea of volleyball, just hitting a ball back and forth over the net. Grandfather at the first called it Mintonette. And I don't know what the name means. I've talked to French-speaking people because it sounds like a French word. Apparently means little something, maybe little score, I don't know. But after a while, in fact, a short while later, one of grandfather's friends says, Bill, why don't you call it volleyball? Because you volley the ball back and forth over the net. Grandfather said, well, that's what I'll do. So it's been called volleyball. Grandfather's good friend was a fellow named Naismith. Naismith is a fellow who invented basketball. And grandfather and Mr. Naismith used to play football together. So they had football, basketball, and volleyball, all, which is doing things decently in an order, I suppose. But, of course, the problem was where to find a ball. And to begin with, grandfather tried to use one of Mr. Naismith's basketball, but that was too heavy, too hard on your hands to serve it, you see. So grandfather devised the ball and sent it off to the Spalding people and said, this is the type of ball I need for my new game. And the Spalding people devised the primarily the same basketball that is used today. One of the things that grandfather tried was an inflated pig's bladder to serve, but that wore out pretty quick, and after a while the pig mounted it back again. But anyway, that didn't work. Grandfather tried a lot of different things, and I've been told that the volleyball is a game most often played anywhere around the world. And somebody said, no, it's been superseded now by soccer. And I checked on it this past week, and they said, no, volleyball is still the game that's played most, because, you know, I mean, if you don't even have a net, you can bat the ball back and forth over a fence or a tree limb or an automobile or a little kid lying on the ground. You can do it most anything. But anyway, this is the 100th anniversary of it, and I was asked to take a few minutes, and I've used up half of Aaron's tape already for this great historic lesson. But anyway, that's the reason for it. So this is the 100th year anniversary, and I thought I probably better go up to Holyoke this year, because probably the second 100 years, maybe I wouldn't be able to make it. So anyway, enough of that. Now, the road to Emmaus. Dan announces these things, and then I have to preach on them. So here it is in the Gospel by Luke chapter 24. Gospel by Luke chapter number 24. It's well known to you. Usually we think of it in connection with Easter or post-Easter. It's found here in Luke chapter number 24, beginning with verse number 13 of that chapter. Luke 24, verse number 13, and going down through, oh, I guess probably verse 35. Luke 24, verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, who were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And certain of them who were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ too have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Here we have this sort of a thing, and I've called this Him I Saw Not, and I take that from verse number 24, the last part of it, but Him they saw not. And sometimes it's a real tragedy in our lives, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ can be so near and so very much in evidence, and we miss him completely. Sometimes it's like talking to people about the Lord. You know, sometimes we're conscious after the opportunity has passed that there was an opportunity that I could have spoken to the Lord, and I wasn't aware of it. I wasn't keyed into it. I wasn't tuned into it. And so here we have this sort of a situation that we have these reports, they said, concerning the Lord being arisen from the dead, and this one has seen him, and those people have seen him, but we haven't seen him. Others have had this experience, but we haven't had this experience. You know, that's true concerning salvation, isn't it? Sometimes people look as if the Lord only saves some kind of super-type people, as if you have to be a super saint for the Lord to save you in the first place. You have to be a religious person. You have to be a nice person. You have to be a respectable person. You have to be a decent person, all these sorts of things. And it's a trick, you know, that the devil fosters upon us to cause certain people to know that there's no way that they can be saved. This is not true. And they say, well, so-and-so has a marvelous experience, and I had a godly mother, or I had a godly grandfather, or I have a godly person that I work for, this sort of thing, but there's no way that I could attain unto that. You know, the devil sells us that sort of stuff. And the same thing is true here, you see, in Luke chapter 24. This one claims to have seen him, and this one claims to have seen him, and so forth. But we haven't seen him. Him we saw not. There's a report here about these women, you see, given here concerning this thing in Luke chapter 24 and verse 22. Certain women also of their fellowship made us astonished, literally drove us out of our senses. These women came back, Mary and the other ones that have been there, you see, before dawn broke even, and they said, well, the tomb is empty, and there's angels. Mary saw a couple of angels there, one at the foot and one at the head. And they said unto them, you see, why seek ye the living among the dead, and all these sorts of things. And these women came back and reported to the men, and the men dismissed them. Well, this is just a bunch of emotional, hysterical females saying this. This is what they want to believe, and so they have somehow convinced themselves that this is so. And the whole thing was written off as far as the women were concerned. And then we may miss a lot because we don't get female input to these things. Oh, we do at home from our wives, except when World Series is on. And I saw one fellow who said he pulled his chair up to the TV and got his snacks out and his Diet Pepsi and so forth. And he said to his wife, now, is there anything we need to discuss the next few days? Because the World Series is on, you see, this sort of thing. But they drove us out of our senses. Are there a bunch of emotional females, you see, hysterical females, and we simply wrote them off. They saw him, but we didn't see him, and him they saw not. And so the Lord comes along and talks with these two as they walk from Jerusalem down to Emmaus, and you know, it's sort of a sad situation, really, because the bubble has burst. Bubble has burst. Wasn't it nice when the Lord was around? Why, he met all their needs, you see. And your Bible tells you that on one occasion, even the populace tried to take the Lord and make him king against his own will. Who wouldn't want a head of government like this? He could go around and heal all the sick folks. Close up the old folks' homes. Close up the nursing homes. Close up the hospitals, you see. Here was one who could raise the dead back to life again. Close the funeral homes. We don't need undertakers anymore. Don't need to raise taxes because he can send somebody down to catch fish. And out of the fish's mouth take a gold coin. If he could multiply that by a million or so, you see, we don't need to raise taxes. We won't ever have any sick people. We won't ever have any dead people. We won't ever have any need for money in government. All of these sorts of things. What a wonderful person to be head of the government. And I think the disciples enjoyed some of this. And very often when one of the enemies would come in and assail one of the disciples, the Lord would step in and be the buffer. You see, they came to Peter one day and says, does your master pay temple tax or not? And Peter had never received any teaching or training on that, but he always knew the Lord always did the right thing. And he says, of course he does. Had no precedent for that at all. Of course he does, because that would be the right thing to do. And then later on, you remember, the Lord came to Peter and said unto him, you know, who pays taxes, the middle class? Or the children of the government. Oh, the middle class pays all the taxes, you see. And the Lord says, lest we offend them, go catch this fish, and out of its mouth you find a gold coin, go pay the temple tax for yourself and for myself. And the Lord would step in, you see. And when the disciples were rubbing out a few kernels of grain, you remember, on the Sabbath day, going through the, and they said, your servants are working on the Sabbath day. Servants are working on the Sabbath day. The Lord would step in and be the buffer and do some teaching. We were over near the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem on a Friday night, and some of the folks wanted to take some pictures, and we were accosted by the security guard. Here, you can't take pictures. Why not? Because the cameras are working. The cameras are working, and nothing can work here on the Sabbath day, not even your camera. And I walked up to him, and I said, do you get paid to do what you're doing? Yes. I said, well, you're working on the Sabbath. And he didn't like that, you see. And I've never been back. I figure he's still on duty, and he carried a gun or Uzi or something or other. But anyway, the Lord was usually the buffer, but now you see, here in Luke chapter 24, the Lord's gone. The Lord's gone. No buffer anymore. And are the enemies of the Lord still filled with bloodlust? Are they going to crucify us too, you see? This sort of a thing. So you find two people walking to their home in Emmaus, and they're totally dejected, totally, totally discouraged. Now, we've all seen pictures of these two being two fellows. I don't think they were two fellows. I think they were husband and wife. Cleopas is mentioned. One of them is mentioned by name, but the other one isn't. Furthermore, they're going to a certain little town together. When they get to that certain little town together, they go to a certain house together. They go in and they eat supper together, and they talk about spending the night together. I don't think we're talking about two fellows. I think we're talking about husband and wife. So here you have, in my estimation at least, a discouraged married couple, because everything has gone wrong. Our buffer is gone. Our miracle worker is gone. The one who stepped in and did everything is gone. He'd been slain of his enemies, you know. It was nice while it lasted, but now it's all over with. And with that sort of thinking in mind, you're bound to get discouraged. That the good days are those that used to be. Let's look at some of these things together. What sort of thing would discourage this couple? Well, you notice in verse 14, they talked, your Bible says. Verse 15 says, they communed together. Verse 15 also says, they reason together. But if you get two people who are down in the dumps, totally discouraged, totally despondent, the only thing that they're going to talk about and reason together is going to be discouraging things. And one is going to feed the discouragement of the other, and they're just going to go down and down and down and down. Now, remember, back in the Old Testament, it speaks about the fact that there ought to be two together, because when one is down, the other ought to be up and will pull the other one up. When the Lord sent His disciples out, He sent them out two by two, that they might be together. A friend of ours over in, well, he's gone now, but she's still over in Daytona Beach, and she was the type of person, when she got down, she got way down. And she used to call up her husband in the office where he worked, and she said, "Honey, I'm way down. Give me some good cheering up type scripture verses." And so he'd have, talking on the phone, and he'd try to think of all the scripture verses he could. They had to do with joy and the strength of the Lord and the confidence of the Lord. And somewhere along in this recitation, you see, she would say, "Okay, I'm up. See you at lunchtime," and hang up the phone. He said, "I've often thought what the boss must have been thinking. My phone rings. All I do is quote scripture, and then after a while, I put the phone down again." But you see, he always seemed to be up, and she was always the one that seemed to be. Sometimes it's the other way around, you see. Now you have a case of two of them. And when you get two people like that talking together, two people like that reasoning together, two people like that communing together, they're just going to feed each other's discouragement. Now when you have those distressing times, those times of discouragement, those times of feeling defeated, don't go to someone who might feel the same way as you do. Go to somebody who's up. Call them on the phone if you have to. That Christian that always seems to know the right scripture to quote to you. That scripture that always seems to be on the victory side. That scripture that always, that Christian that always seems to be filled with the joy of the Lord. That's the person you want to talk to. But sometimes, and this is human nature, the human spirit, sometimes we like to feed our discouragement. Oh, poor me, you know. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And so we call up somebody that we know is going to say, "Oh, you dear soul, nobody has ever suffered the way you suffer. I don't know how you stand it," and all these, because, you know, they just kind of feed our old sinful ego. And I know I'm down, and I ought, as a Christian, I ought to know, I don't need to be down, I ought not to be down, but, you know, this is a delicious sort of a feeling. Self-pity is a very delicious sort of a feeling, isn't it? Boy, just like their present company accepted. I'm talking about another congregation. But this sort of a thing, when you get two people, Luke chapter 24, and both of them are down, any sort of discussion they're going to have is going to take them farther down. They talk together, they reason together, they commune together, and down they go, down and down. This is the delusion of human health. That'll take you down every time. The delusion of human health. When somebody's under conviction of sin, rather than turning to the Lord, who could really save them and straighten them out, very often they go to somebody, and lots of times this other person isn't even saved himself. Says, "You know, I have real heart trouble. We need to go to the doctor." "No, no, no, I'm not talking about physical heart problems." He says, "I have real doubts within me. That is my life right with God? If I was going to die today, you know, would God be pleased? Would He accept me?" And they have all these sorts of feelings. And rather than going to someone who could give them some real biblical spiritual answers, they usually go to someone who's in the same boat they are. "Oh, you're just feeling depressed because of your job situation. And probably that cheese sandwich you had before bedtime last night," or these other sorts of things. This is the delusion of human health. And that'll take you down every time. "Oh," they say, "I don't believe the Bible. That's not true. You don't need to be worried about that." Talked to a fellow not long ago, and I said, "Do you have a saving relationship with the Lord?" I guess that's what I said. I don't know how I worded it, but anyway. He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "I was baptized when I was an infant." You see. And don't people down here in the South very often, you say, "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer?" And they'll give you the name of their denomination. What's that got to do with it, you see? What's that got to do with it? "Oh, I guess so. I got a baptismal certificate." "Is it hanging on your wall?" "No, no. I guess my mother kept it. It's around here somewhere, you see, this sort of thing." And you talk to somebody who can't give you any more spiritual help than you can yourself. And this is the delusion of human help. And when one person is discouraged, talking to another person that's discouraged, all they're doing is pulling each other farther down. The delusion of human help. Verse 14, verse number 15. Now, also, here's another indication of it. Same chapter. You come over to verse 18. And I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the danger of putting things in the past tense. This will discourage you. Verse 18, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And the Lord said, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the past tense. Who what? Who was a prophet? Who was a prophet? Isn't he a prophet anymore? No, he's dead, you see. The whole thing has changed. It's like the centurion when the Lord expired upon the cross and there was this darkness from noontime till 3 o'clock in the afternoon and the earthquake. The centurion said, Truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. And they, one of the things of discouragement is you put things in the past tense. He was mighty indeed in word before God and all the prophets, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. All the good things are past, you see. Everything is in the past tense. You know, you talk to people like that today, and usually they're older people, you know, older people, and they talk about the good old spiritual days, the good old spiritual days. Elliot Van Ryan and I were out in Houston, Texas for a weekend conference three years ago, and the conference was over, and Elliot and I were standing down here talking. A very elderly gentleman came along, and he acted like he was discouraged. His head was kind of down, and he was just looking to get the carpet, and he walked up to us, and his head was still down. He said, We sure don't get ministry like we used to get. Well, that's a great thing to tell the two speakers, especially now when the conference is over, and you can't correct it, you see. And then he raised his head, and he saw he was talking to Elliot and me, you know, and present company accepted, of course. I felt he wouldn't have said that if he hadn't looked and seen he was talking to the two preachers. But you know, as we get older, we have a tendency to do this, don't we? All the good old days. Oh, that's when people really got saved. That's when people really lived for the Lord. And we write off the whole thing because we're living in the wrong age. And when we do that, we automatically eliminate the working of the Word of God, the working of the Holy Spirit, the working of the power of Christ, and we simply write the whole thing off, and we don't expect anything to happen because everything that's good has happened already years ago. We continue to have meetings, but we don't expect anything to happen because God doesn't work the way He used to work. That, friends, is a sign of discouragement. Do you really expect anything to happen in the meetings? Do you expect that tonight when Steve speaks to you that it's really going to be a blessing? You really expect maybe you're going to shed a tear or two? That you really expect when Steve tells you how the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has worked, that maybe you're going to go home rejoicing and maybe just a little bit revived? Or is it just going to be another Sunday night meeting, you see? Do you really expect anybody to ever get saved in these meetings? I know sometimes over our way, people pray for our meeting. Lord, bless our meeting, you see. And really, it's not our meeting, is it? We expect the Lord to work. It's not my table, certainly. It's the Lord's table. Why isn't it the Lord's meeting, you see? But when you have this sort of a feeling that all the good things are in the past tense, that's a sign of discouragement. Consequently, the Lord doesn't work today. He's not working in the same way today. The Holy Spirit is powerless today. The Word of God is not as strong as it used to be. And so we go on down the line. And this is what they did. It was wonderful up to a point, but the bubble has burst, the Lord is gone, and everything now is in the past tense. So we have the delusion of human health. That'll discourage you. And you have the danger of putting things in the past tense. I don't expect the Lord to do anything. And when I come to the meeting, that's the attitude of my heart, and consequently the Lord doesn't do anything, at least for me, because I'm not expecting Him to do anything. The danger of the past tense. And also, here's something, the despair of our success. When you and I put evaluations on what we expect God to do, that leads to discouragement, because very often God doesn't do what we want God to do. And we said, God didn't do that, and so we have a tendency to get discouraged. Now that's verse 21. Verse 21, we trusted that it had been He who should have redeemed Israel. And they never got away from this thought. Over there in the beginning of the book of Acts, just as the Lord was ascending or about to ascend back to heaven again, you remember, they said, Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They always had this in mind. And several times the Lord caught them, you remember, discussing who was to be greatest in the kingdom. This is what they wanted. Now maybe they weren't self-seeking. Maybe they were dividing up the work. Maybe they weren't saying, John saying, well, I think I ought to be greatest. Or James saying, I think I ought to be greatest. Maybe they were saying, Peter, you need to be greatest because you're the spokesman and you always do things. Sometimes it's even the right thing. And maybe they were suggesting somebody else to be greatest in the kingdom, you see. But when you and I put evaluations on it or estimations on it, that very often will lead you to get discouraged because you and I can't see what God is doing many times. And because we can't see what God is doing, we get discouraged because we think God isn't doing anything. Very often you go somewhere for gospel meeting and somebody will say, did anybody get saved? And you have to say, I don't know. Well, did anybody talk to you? No. Did anybody come down the aisle? No. Did anybody talk to any of the elders? Well, no. Well, then nobody got saved. No, you can't say nobody got saved. I don't know if anybody got saved. Mr. Wilson used to tell about the fact that he preached the gospel, and as far as he could tell, nobody got saved. But then later on, way down the road somewhere, some brother would come up to him and say, you know, the morning I got saved, and Lester would say, what? I didn't know you ever got saved. Did I ever deal with you down front? No. The fellow said, you were preaching the gospel one Sunday morning, and I accepted the Lord, received the Lord in my heart right then and there while you were preaching. Never responded at all, you see, to come down the aisle. Lester didn't even know the fellow was saved because he hadn't made any visible response. And you and I can't tell whether or not people get saved, you see. Same way we can't say, yes, so-and-so got saved. We don't know if so-and-so got saved. So these things are oppressive. These things oppress. The danger of human help, or the futility of human help very often, and then also the danger of putting things in the past tense, and also the despair of our success, like we had there in verse number 21. We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Well, he's going to one of these days, but it wasn't in the timetable for God right then. But you see, we set up certain things for God to accomplish, and God didn't accomplish it, so we're discouraged. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God's not on the throne anymore. Maybe God's working over in this area. That's verse 21. Then you come back, you see, to verse 16. And your Bible says in verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. I don't know if that's necessarily a miracle. We've always attested to the fact that the Holy Spirit drew the scales over their eyes and so on. I don't know if that's necessary. I don't know if that's necessary because their hearts were in such a condition that they didn't expect to see the Lord. And you and I can live our lives sometimes in discouragement when the Lord is as close to us as he was to these two on the way to Emmaus, and you and I don't see him either. You and I don't see him either. And people say to me, why, the Lord must be busy somewhere else. The Lord can't be close to me because he wouldn't allow all these things to happen, you see, this sort of a thing. And your Bible simply says their eyes were holden that they should not behold him. But I don't know if that's a miracle. I think that's the condition of their own heart because they don't see him there. They're so busied with themselves that they really don't recognize who he is. It's like Mary, remember? Mary weeping. And here's this male figure that appears, you know, and she, your Bible says, supposing him to be the gardener, says unto him, show me where you'll put his body and I'll go get it. Well, Mary, how are you going to go get his body, you know? And then the Lord said, Mary. And in the tone of that word, she recognized who it was. And she said, Rabboni, my very own personal teacher, she said, Rabboni. You see, he was close to Mary and she didn't recognize him. And I think, friends, this is the same situation we have here. I wouldn't argue with anybody about it because I go off duty at 12 o'clock or 1:30 whenever I get through. But at any rate, I think this is not necessarily a miracle. Because haven't you experienced this too? Something when you're so filled with your own thoughts and your own problems and your own pressures and maybe your own discouragements? You know, the Lord is there all the time. The Lord is there all the time. But I had the feeling he must be way off somewhere else. He must be working in the life of somebody else. He must love somebody else more than he loves me. Because if he was right here, all these things wouldn't be happening to me. And their eyes were shut, lest they should behold him, or because they didn't behold him. The despair of our success. We trusted that it had been he, and consequently the eyes were closed. Those are things oppressed. I want to point also this to you from this passage of Scripture this morning, that there are some things that are opposed. Things that are opposed. And you'll find as you read down through this, as you analyze it, you notice they make a statement. And then the Lord picks up that same thought or those same words, and he turns it around. Of course, they're discouraged. the things that they say are going to be negative. And the Lord takes that very same thought or those very same words and works something positive out of it. You know, that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? That's the way the Lord works. Well, Phil, give us a for instance. All right, for instance. You notice in verse 19, for instance, he said unto them, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And I always think here of Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 22, where Stephen, in giving his testimony, said Moses was a man mighty in these things. And then you turn back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and one of the reasons that Moses gave to the Lord as to why he couldn't go down and talk to Pharaoh is, I'm not eloquent. I'm not eloquent, you see. And then you have to wait generations to come way over to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is going to say that Moses was educated in the education of the Egyptians and was a mighty man in words. You try to get out of something, you try to lie to God, and it might take a while, but God's going to finally blow the whistle on you. And Stephen says he was a mighty man. And this is what they're saying about the Lord. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But now it's over. The whole thing is done. The bubble is burst. We won't see that anymore and that sort of a thing. That's what they say in verse 19. Now, you come down to verse 25 of that chapter. Verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You're talking about negative words. I'm talking about positive words. All that the Lord Jesus Christ was supposed to do, he has done. And that's just like the Lord. The Lord can take something negative in your life and make something good out of it. Or we get down the road a while and then we look back and we say, well, I had written that thing off completely as something negative, but that's one of the great blessings of my life. That's what drawn me closer to the Lord. That made me pray more. That made me read the Word of God more. That made me enlist my brothers and sisters in Christ in a prayer ministry for me. And that thing that I didn't like, it was painful or inconvenient or uncomfortable, that sort of a thing has become one of the biggest blessings in my life. And I think that's what the Lord's tried to show these two discouraged Christians this morning, you see. Talk about word and deed, you see, this sort of a thing. And is not this the word of the prophets which he has spoken? And of course, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said the Lord himself is going to give you a prophet, capital P there. Like unto me, he's going to be a real leader. So they talk about this. Phil, could we do it again? Certainly, I'd be glad to. You notice in verse number 20, this is what they say. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And that's a terrible thing, just a simply awful thing. Then you see down in verse 26, he picks up that same thought of, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't this the reason he came? Isn't this the reason he came? Isn't this what was promised to him way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15? He says, you shall bruise his heel and he shall give a fatal wound to your head, Satan, you see. Isn't this what was supposed to have happened? These sorts of things. So the Lord is not afraid to take our thoughts or our words or our statements, and he can turn those things around, friend, and make something good out of them. Make something good out of them. Let me give you a for instance, another for instance. A friend of mine, a number of years ago, lived up in the New York area, and he was, I think, vice president of the company. And one day, the boss, the president, called him in, and he said, you're a believer? And our friend said, yes, I am. And he said, well, I'm a believer, too. Yes, I believe you are. He said, do you really believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord? And our friend said, well, yeah, I believe it. And his boss, the president, said, good, you're fired. And he said, I was stunned. He said, what have I been doing wrong? I'll be glad to fix it. He said, you're the best employee I've ever had in this company. You're the best employee I've ever had. But you know, my son's going to graduate from college. You guys watch out. My son's going to graduate from college, and I need to make a place for him in the company, so I'm letting you go, and I'm going to put him into your job. He's going to be vice president. And I was thinking, watch it. The kid's going to have your job in about 6 weeks. But anyway, our friend was stunned. Mortgage to pay off, expensive mortgages in the New York area. He had, I think, three children in university. He just started making payments on a new station wagon. And he says, no, this is the test. Do I really believe Romans 8:28? And he said, the Lord had been giving me an infinitesimal ministry and children's work. I couldn't do it much because I had my other job, you see. But he says, well, maybe the Lord wants me to expand my children's work. And so he said, well, I certainly got the time now. He said, but, you know, the mortgage and the car payments, and a friend said to him, you know, the Lord knew about your mortgage long before you knew about your mortgage. You see, this sort of thing. So he began to accept the invitations to children's work, and boys and girls started getting saved. And he said, my heart was happier then than it's ever been before. You know, the Lord sent the money in. I didn't miss a car payment, didn't miss a mortgage payment, didn't have to take the kids out of school, you know. Wonderful sort of thing. And this went along for a number of weeks. And then the son of the boss got killed in a traffic accident. And the boss called up our friend and said, you know, your job's open again. I want you to come back. Our friend said, not for $1 million. Not for $1 million. That thing that I thought was a tragedy has turned out to be one of the greatest blessings of my life. And the Lord had to kind of push me into it, you see. And I had some rocky times, and I must admit my faith wasn't always strong. But the Lord has met the needs of myself and the family and all these sorts of things, and I'm seeing boys and girls get saved now, you see. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. The word fulfilled, ought not Christ to have suffered all of these things? Now you notice also, let's do it once more, verse 21. The two discouraged ones said in verse 21, we trusted that been he who should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since that sort of thing has happened. This is a cure for impatience, if you will. That's verse 21. You come down to what the Lord said in verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think this is the greatest Bible study that this world has ever known. I wish I'd been there. You notice the two times the word A-L-L appear? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we sit in the Lord's Supper, and very often some brother will take us back into some portion of the Old Testament. We've discovered a lot of the Lord in the Old Testament, but I don't think we've discovered all the places where he's mentioned in the Old Testament or referred to. But the Lord didn't miss a single verse. Didn't miss a single verse. So what were they talking about? Back here in verse 21, oh, beside all this, today is the third day, and the Lord says, you know, God schedules right up to the split second. This is what has been planned, you see, for generations, and generation by generation, God has been seeing these things done, you see. This is a cure from, they said, 3 days, nothing's happened. And the Lord says, these things have been going on for generations, for thousands of years, you see. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Those are things opposed. Now you notice there's some things open, and you've read this in here before. You notice the scriptures are open. Verse number 27, we had that. And then in verse 32, these two discouraged people said in verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now this is good kind of heartburn. You don't want to take old age for this. This is the sort of heartburn you and I need to cultivate. Did not our hearts get on fire when two things happened? What? Two very simple things. When he opened to us the scriptures, and while he walked with us in the way. Not very hard, is it? So, what do you do to get out of discouragement if you ever get into it? You need to get into the Word. And you need to rekindle again your awareness of the fellowship and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures and while he talked with us in the way? The scriptures were open. Had that in verse 27, verse 32. The home was open. That's in verses 28 and 29, you see. Hey, you know, that's just like the Lord. Well, this is where we live, you see, about supper time. And your Bible says he made as though he would have gone further. The Lord is the most polite person you'll ever know. That's just like the Lord, you know. There's only one time, and I think that's when he talked to Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. We said, Zacchaeus, I'm inviting myself to your house today. But even when the Lord was in the storm on his way to the disciples, he made as though he's going to walk right past the ship. And he waited at that time for an invitation to come aboard, you see. The Lord is the most polite person you'll ever know. He made as though he would have gone further. And your Bible says they had to constrain him to come in. Because nightfall is coming, and you ought not to be on the road, and this sort of thing. So their home was open. Their eyes were open. Verse number 31, their eyes were open, and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. Why? Their discouragement is gone. Now their eyesight has been restored, you see. Now they see the Lord, and then he vanished out of their sight. Their understanding is opened also, and that's verse 44 of that rather lengthy chapter, and also verse number 45. The things which must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, these things were done in that place. But isn't it a wonderful thing, friends, to know that the Lord does this? You know, the Lord finds these two so discouraged, so despondent. You and I might have a tendency to say, oh, I'm just going to write them off. Let them go stew in their own juice. I'm going to go work with people who are victorious and people who are on top of the mountain and people who have a good testimony. These two, I can't be bothered with two negative people, you know. But the Lord apparently doesn't do that. And he walks with them and he finds out their own hearts. What are these things that you're so sad about, you see? And he works with these two that are discouraged. And when he leaves them, he has two now that are totally revived, you see. That's just the way the Lord works. He did that, you remember, in the Old Testament with Elijah. Elijah, who had called down fire from heaven and who had destroyed 450 prophets of Baal, and maybe 850, because there was 400 or so that were private chaplains for Jezebel. We don't know about that. But anyway, he'd done that. And then after that, he went down into the slough of despond, you remember. I'm the only one that's left, Lord. Take me home. I'm the only one keeping this assembly together. All these sorts of things. You know, and there he was, sleep under the juniper. And the Lord sent an angel, you remember. And the Lord sent an angel to cook for Elijah. And there he was. Elijah woke, had to shake him to wake him. And there he found these cakes baking on the coal. First mention of angel food cake, incidentally, in the Bible. And here's the water, and Elijah didn't seem to be surprised to see the angel at all. And he ate, and then the angel said, lie down, rest some more, you know, so he lied down, rest some more. Discouraged under the juniper tree. We would have written them off. Well, he did well while he was doing it, but now he's totally discouraged. I'll go find Elisha and get him to work, you see. But the Lord doesn't do that. He ministers, and in the case of Elijah, in such a tender way, you see. The Lord didn't tell the angel, go down, kick that guy in the ribs and wake him up and get him on the track again. Sometimes when we get discouraged, we just need some rest. Sometimes when we get discouraged, we just need something to eat, you see. That was the case of Elijah. Needed some rest and needed something to eat, you see. This sort of a thing. And so the Lord deals so tenderly with us when we're discouraged. But friends, I want you to think about this as we close it out. That the Lord is always with us. Isn't this what he promised? Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Lord is always with us. But sometimes when we get down, we have the feeling that he isn't with us. That he's off somewhere. That he can't work in this situation. That this is a totally hopeless, negative type of thing as far as the Lord is concerned. In that case, our eyes are holden lest we should see him. But he's just as close to us as ever he's been. Now, we're going to have a word of prayer. Dan's going to come and lead us in a verse of a hymn, then the meeting will be over. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has seen fit in his wisdom to include this portion in the Word of God for us. We know it happened, Father, nearly 2,000 years ago, but Father, it is as applicable in 1995 as when it was first written. And Father, we thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement of it. We thank you, Father, that you recognize sometimes that we are dust, that you remember our frame. And Father, we thank you for your patience and your compassion towards us and with us. Bless now, Father, we pray thee, the fruit from this meeting. May the Holy Spirit continue to bless as we ask, Father, that in all things the rest of this day the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence. We pray these things, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Okay, for our final hymn, let's turn to hymn number 22 that we sang the first verse of, and we'll sing the remaining verses. These are from Psalm 104, O Worship the King.